We are studying the book of Exodus, and we are on page 21 in the book, Exodus 7:1. I call this chapter Serpentine Rods, a River of Blood, and a Helping of Frogs, Gnats, and Insects. It's Pharaoh is getting ready to have a full meal of God's judgment. And the Lord said to Moses, "See, I make you as God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall speak to Pharaoh that he let the sons of Israel go out of his land. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart that I may multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. When Pharaoh will not listen to you, then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring out my hosts, my people, the sons of Israel, from the land of Egypt by great judgments. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand on Egypt and bring out the sons of Israel from their midst." So Moses and Aaron did it as the Lord commanded them. Thus they did. Moses was 80 years old and Aaron was 83 when they spoke to Pharaoh. So God tells Pharaoh, Moses up front, that he is going to deliver the people of Israel through a host of judgments, a bunch of judgments, upon the land of Israel, upon the land of Egypt. God's purpose is not just to deliver Israel, but it's also to deliver justice. God has great patience. He waits, not untypically, 400 years before he will, some cases, before he'll judge a people, crying out to them through various prophets, means, methods, messengers, and their own inbred consciences, for them to repent and return to the Lord, to seek the Lord. But there comes a point in time when judgment must come, and so must justice. The mercy of God would be a joke without the justice of God, and the justice of God is required for all righteousness to occur. And we never escape the justice of God. Never. There are always consequences. We can be fully forgiven, but the consequences don't go away. So God's justice is going to be served here. He's going to deliver justice as well as deliver a people. He knows it full well. Moses and Aaron barely suspect it. The people don't have a clue. But we're going to see. So the contest of wills begins in earnest, Pharaoh versus God. Pharaoh calls himself a god, and God presents Moses to him, to Pharaoh, as God. God often used people as his direct representative, and unfortunately, we have too often misrepresented him badly. You've heard it said that we may be the only Jesus that your neighbor ever comes to know. And the truth of the matter is that at the heart of what's called witness is the fact that we are representing God. As Americans, we have a tendency to reduce everything down into a sales pitch, a marketing effort, and we call that witness. But God doesn't call that witness, and he doesn't call, that isn't what he means by witness. I think the Greek word for witness is martyr, martyr. So, from which we put the word martyr. But we are meant to live as a witness in the midst of the people. And too often, we represent him badly. I know I have. My need to find sanctification is as much that I might be a faithful witness as for any other reason. You might say, well, I'll be content to become like God when I get to heaven. I'm doing fine right now. And that's all well and good if you're talking about the bennies of being righteous. But if you talk about the job description, the calling on our life to be a witness, then our need for sanctification is much more immediate. God knows that Pharaoh is going to bow up. Bow up, that's southern for rebel. But he challenges Pharaoh anyway to show forth his power, that's God's power, capital H, to Pharaoh, to Egypt, and to us. This is, after all, a written record to be read by every generation thereafter. Moses is 80 years old and Aaron is 83, so we don't get any pass because we are elderly.
No retirement.
Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, "When Pharaoh speaks to you, saying, 'Work a miracle,' then you shall say to Aaron, 'Take your staff and throw it down before Pharaoh, that it may become a serpent.'" So Moses and Aaron came to Pharaoh, and they did just as the Lord had commanded. Aaron threw his staff down before Pharaoh and his servants, and it became a serpent. Pharaoh also called for the wise men and sorcerers, and they also, the magicians of Egypt, did the same with their secret arts, for each one threw down his staff, and they became turned into serpents. But Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs, yet Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he did not listen to them as the Lord had said. Now, I'll just mention this again. We talked about this before, but it bears repeating. The concept of God hardening Pharaoh's heart does not mean that God gave him no choice. The idea, and we read this, we talked about this last time, because in this whole passage, set of passages, there are times when it says that Pharaoh hardened his own heart, and there are times it says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. This process is one of God making requirements of us that he knows we will not accept. If you want your child to be perfect, never require them to do anything they don't want to do. Then they'll never sin. But you know full well sometimes if you tell them to do something, they're going to bow up. They're going to rebel. And in the process of telling them what they must do, you are hardening their heart. You're causing them to fall back on their own will instead of allowing their heart to be broken and made viable. You're stiffing it up. You're pushing their position, as it were. And that's what it means when it says that God hardens Pharaoh's heart. He said, "I'm going to harden his heart." It meant I'm going to require of him things he is going to be unwilling to do. It's not that he can't do it, it's just that he won't. And God could say, "Well, gee, I don't want to cause him to sin, so I'll never require anything of him." But that isn't the way it works. So round one, the pre-plague battle of the serpentine rods. This is before the plagues even get started. The two known sorcerers of Egypt were Jannes and Jambres. 2 Timothy gives us their names. We are not told how they do their magic. After this, the 10 plagues begin. Jannes and Jambres keep up for a while, but they soon surrender. So we don't know how they do what they do. Apparently they get some sort of empowerment from Satan at some level. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Pharaoh's heart is stubborn. He refuses to let the people go. Go to Pharaoh in the morning as he is going out the water and station yourself to meet him on the bank of the Nile, and you shall take in your hand the staff that was turned into a serpent. And you shall say to him, 'The Lord, the God of Hebrews, sent me to you, saying, Let my people go that they may serve me in the wilderness. Behold, you have not listened until now. Thus says the Lord, by this you shall know that I am the Lord. Behold, I will strike the water that is in the Nile with the staff that is in my hand, and it shall be turned to blood.'" That's the Nile. It shall be turned to blood, water. "And the fish that are in the Nile will die, and the Nile will become foul. Egyptians will find difficulty in drinking water from the Nile." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Say to Aaron, take your staff and stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt, over their rivers, over their streams, over their pools, and over their reservoir of water, that they may become blood, and there should be blood throughout all the land of Egypt, both in the vessels of wood and the vessels of stone." So Moses and Aaron did even as the Lord had commanded. He lifted up the staff and struck the water that was in the Nile, in the sight of Pharaoh and the sight of his servants, and all the waters in the Nile turned to blood. And the fish that were in the Nile died, and the Nile became foul, so that the Egyptians could not drink from the Nile. And the blood was through all the land of Egypt. But the magicians of Egypt did the same with their secret arts. And Pharaoh's heart was hardened. He did not listen to them, as the Lord had said. Then Pharaoh turned and went into his house with no concern even for this. So all the Egyptians dug around the Nile for water to drink, for they could not drink of the water of the Nile. And 7 days passed after the Lord had struck the Nile. So round two, plague one. Moses turns the water in the Nile into blood. All of Egypt is now affected by the struggle. The sorcerers of Pharaoh duplicate the trick. A natural explanation is that the red clay of the Nile went into suspended animation and the fish all choked on it. If that were the case, the timing and the extent of the phenomena could still be attributed to the hand of the Lord, even if that were an answer. Or else Moses got real lucky with his timing 10 times in a row.
Can I ask a quick question?
Yeah, please.
Okay. Basically, Moses is going to Pharaoh and threatening him.
He's demanding that.
But he's threatening him.
Yeah.
And I mean, I realize he's the emissary of God.
Right.
But why didn't Pharaoh just take a spear and try to do him in?
Why didn't he? Guess he never thought of that. I mean, it was certainly an option. I have a feeling it wouldn't have worked.
Probably not. I'm just asking why he didn't.
I don't know.
A lot of times if you're or whatever, some guy's giving you trouble, you just...
Why didn't he hire a hitman?
Yeah.
Why didn't he dial 911, Why didn't he call for the cops, Why didn't he pray to Amon Ra? I mean, there's a lot of things he could have done. We're just told what he did.
Okay.
And, it's... All those things are reasonable choices. He just didn't make any of them. And theoretically, if there's a God, he knew that. I think God was probably in a good position to protect Moses from the hitman or the occasional flying spear or whatever.
Just like he did in the fire like that in the Old Testament.
The children in the fire furnace.
Yeah,
who knows why people don't do what they could do. Why didn't he just obey and save about $250 million in economics? He could have, but God knew he would not. Then the Lord said to Moses, go to Pharaoh and say to him, this is Exodus 8:1, go to the Lord and say to him, thus says the Lord, let my people go that they may serve me. But if you refuse to let them go, behold, I will smite your whole territory with frogs. The Nile will swarm with frogs, which will come up and go into your house, into your bedroom, on your bed, into the houses of your servants, on your people, into your ovens, into your kneading bowls. So the frogs will come up on you and your people and all your servants. And the Lord said to Moses, say to Aaron, stretch out your hand with your staff over the rivers, over the streams and over the pools, and make the frogs come up on the land of Egypt. So Aaron stretched out his hand over the waters of Egypt, and the frogs came up and covered the land of Egypt. The magicians did the same with their secret arts, making frogs come up out of the land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron and said, entreat the Lord that he may remove the frogs from me and from my people, and I will let the people go that they may sacrifice to the Lord. Moses said to Pharaoh, the honor is yours to tell me when I shall entreat for you and your servant and your people that the frogs be destroyed from you, your houses, that they be left only in the Nile. And then he said, tomorrow. So he said, may it be according to your word that you may know that there's no one like the Lord our God. The frogs will depart from you and your houses and your servants and your people. They'll be left only in the Nile. Then Moses and Aaron went out from Pharaoh. Moses cried to the Lord concerning the frogs which he had inflicted upon Pharaoh. The Lord did according to the word of Moses, and the frogs died out of the houses and the courts and the fields, and they piled them in heaps, and the land became foul. But when the Pharaoh saw that there was relief, he hardened his heart and did not listen to them, as the Lord had said. So, plague number two, God causes the land to be overrun with frogs. Now, theoretically, this could have occurred because they were fleeing the Nile, which is full of blood. It could be the reason why they came out of the Nile, because it was no longer a fit habitat. The sorcerers duplicate, or maybe just explain the plague, whatever that means. Nonetheless, Pharaoh asks for the frogs to be taken away. Moses allows Pharaoh to choose the date. Moses asks and God commands the frogs back into the Nile. On the very next day, as Pharaoh designates, the plague subsides. But Pharaoh reneges on the deal. He will not let the people go. Then the Lord said to Moses, verse 16, say to Aaron, stretch out your staff and strike the dust of the earth, that it may become gnats through all the land of Egypt. Now, this phrase, stretch out your staff, or stretch out your arm, or stretch out your hand, it's used throughout the Bible to talk about the judgment of God. In fact, the psalmist uses it a lot to talk about that. There's actually a Hebrew term for it, which I can't remember at the moment. But it means that God is reaching out to judge, or to create or destroy, or something like that. So they did so. Aaron stretched out his hand with his staff and struck the dust of the earth. There were gnats on man and beast. And all the dust of the earth became gnats through all the land of Egypt. And the magicians tried with their secret arts to bring forth the gnats, but they could not. So there were gnats on man and on beast. And the magicians said to Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. So now the magicians are in agreement that this is the finger of God. But Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he did not listen to them, as the Lord had said. Now the Lord said to Moses, rise early in the morning, present yourself before Pharaoh as he comes out to the water, and say, thus says the Lord, let my people go, and may serve me, for if you will not let my people go, I will send swarms of insects on you and on your servants, on your people and your houses. The houses of the Egyptians shall be full of swarms of insects, also the ground on which they dwell. But on that day I will set apart the land of Goshen where my people are living, so that no swarms of insects will be there, in order that they may know that I, the Lord, am in the midst of the land. I will put a division between my people and your people. Tomorrow this sign shall occur. And the Lord did so, and there were great swarms of insects into the house of Pharaoh, and the houses of his servants. The land was laid waste because of the swarms of insects in all the land of Egypt. Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron and said, go sacrifice to your God within the land. But Moses said, it is not right for us to do so, for we shall sacrifice to the Lord our God what is an abomination to the Egyptians. If we sacrifice what is an abomination to the Egyptians before their eyes, will they not stone us? We must go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness and sacrifice to the Lord our God as he commands us. Pharaoh said, I will let you go that you may sacrifice to the Lord your God in the wilderness. Only you shall not go very, very far, make supplication for me. And Moses said, behold, I am going out from you, and I shall make supplication to the Lord that swarms of insects may depart from Pharaoh, from his servants, from his people tomorrow. Only do not let Pharaoh deal deceitfully again in not letting the people go to sacrifice to the Lord. So Moses went out from Pharaoh and made supplication to the Lord. The Lord did as Moses asked, remove the swarms of insects from Pharaoh, from his servants, from his people. Not one remained. But Pharaoh hardened his heart this time also, and he did not let the people go. Notice here it says Pharaoh hardened his heart. Plague 3. Moses calls for an invasion of plague of gnats or mosquitoes. This time even the sorcerers tell Pharaoh that this is from God. Plague 4. God then adds other insects to the mix. He will selectively spare Goshen from the plague. Pharaoh agrees to the people going out to sacrifice to God. The places limitations on where they can go. Now it's interesting to me, God says that in order so that the people might know that this is from God, that he spares Goshen, that they might know. So Moses rejects the limitation, and Pharaoh caves in. But he even asks that they pray for him. But once the plague is over, Pharaoh hardens his heart and will not let the people go. Exodus 9:1. Dead animals, boils for men, and all hail breaks loose. Exodus 9:1. Then the Lord said to Moses, go to Pharaoh and speak to him. Thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me, for if you refuse to let them go and continue to hold them, behold, the hand of the Lord will come with a very severe pestilence on your livestock, which are in the field, on the horses, on the donkeys, on the camels, on the herds, and on the flocks. For the Lord will make a distinction between the livestock of Israel and the livestock of Egypt, so that nothing will die of all that belongs to the sons of Israel. And the Lord set a definite time, saying, tomorrow the Lord will do this thing in the land. So the Lord did this thing on the morrow, and all the livestock of Egypt died. But the livestock of the sons of Israel, not one died, and Pharaoh sent, and behold, there was not even one of the livestock of Israel dead. But the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, and he did not let the people go. Plague 5. God brings pestilence, maybe anthrax or something like that, on the Egyptian livestock. But the livestock of the Israelites in Goshen are spared. Pharaoh verifies that the Hebrew livestock are all spared, but he will not let the people go. This is getting personal. The people who like to turn all of this into a natural phenomenon sort of want to point out that what happens is you get this bloody water and the frogs come out and they all die and then the bugs come. And after the bugs come, the disease proliferates and, you know, it goes out and kills all the cattle, whatever. In other words, it's this progressive sort of thing that's natural in its actions, which at some level, I suppose it could be. But we keep getting these other little things like it doesn't happen here. You know, it doesn't happen here. It doesn't happen here because God puts boundaries around it. Then the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, take for yourself handfuls of soot from a kiln and let Moses throw it toward the sky on the side of Pharaoh. And it will become fire dust over the land of Egypt, and it will become boils breaking out with sores on man and beast throughout all the land of Egypt. So they took soot from a kiln and stood before Pharaoh, and Moses threw it toward the sky. It became boils breaking out with sores on man and beast. And magicians could not stand before Moses because of the boils, for the boils were on the magicians as well as on all the Egyptians. And the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let them listen to him, did not listen to them, just as the Lord had spoken to Moses. So plague 6. God brings boils on the Egyptian people. The plagues are now directly affecting humans as well as animals. Even the magicians are getting boils and cowering before Moses. Pharaoh continues to bow up. Then, verse 13, the Lord said to Moses, rise up early in the morning, stand before Pharaoh and say to him, thus says the Lord, the God of Hebrews, let my people go. They may serve me, for this time I will send all my plagues on you and your servants and your people, so that you may know that there is no one like me in the earth. For if by now I have put forth my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, you have been cut off from the earth. But indeed for this cause I have allowed you to remain, in order to show you my power, in order to proclaim my name throughout all the earth. Still you exalt yourself against my people by not letting them go. Behold, about this time tomorrow I will send a very heavy hail, such as has not been seen in Egypt from the day it was founded until now. Not a place for hail, Egypt. Now therefore, bring your livestock and whatever you have in the field to safety. Every man and beast that is found in the field is not brought home. When the hail comes down on him, will die. The one among the servants of Pharaoh who feared the word of the Lord made his servants and his livestock flee into their houses. So at this particular point in time, many Egyptians are beginning to pay attention to what God is saying, and they're responding personally. But he who paid no regard to the word of the Lord left his servants and his livestock in the field. Now the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward the sky. The hail may fall on all the land of Egypt, on man and beast, and every plant of the field throughout the land of Egypt. Moses stretched out his staff toward the sky, and the Lord sent thunder and hail, fire down to the earth, and the Lord rained hail on the land of Egypt. So there was hail and fire flashing continually in the midst of the hail, very severe, such as had not been in all the land of Egypt since it had become a nation. The hail struck all that was in the field through all the land of Egypt, both man and beast. The hail also struck every plant of the field and shattered every tree of the field. Only in the land of Goshen, where the sons were, there was no hail. All right, so we've got a truly amazing phenomenon. We have a sleet storm in the middle of the Arabian Desert. I mean, in Egypt. Yes?
Only the plague about the cattle, the pestilence, is the only one that the Israelites were not subject to. Is that right?
No. None of these, they're not subject to any of these. They were not subject to the blood out of the Nile because they didn't live near the Nile.
Oh. Right.
They were not subject to the ongoing frogs because they didn't live near the Nile.
So it's because they didn't live there.
But what happens is once he gets to a place where he's outside the general location of the Nile with his plagues, he has to specifically protect Goshen because otherwise they would naturally be involved, the locust and, you know, all this kind of stuff. But he does. He specifically protects them.
And how far is Egypt from, I know it's right next to it, but miles to Goshen?
I don't know. I don't, it's, you can figure it out, but I don't know.
No,
you can figure it out.
Only because I was thinking, how do the people know? You know.
It was on CNN. No.
That's a good question you used to do.
They had runners with chia seeds. Chia seeds.
Forget the question.
The runners used to carry with them so they could keep running, give them energy to keep running.
Yeah, remember that Goshen was hill country, which was good for raising sheep, but not good for farming, etc. One of the reasons why the original Egyptians did not complain when Joseph was given Goshen to his family is because they didn't want it. It wasn't farmland. And two, the Israelites were willing to do their shepherding for them, which the Egyptians considered to be anathema. So at least Pharaoh was willing for that to happen. So, I don't know about the communication process. We're just not told.
Yeah.
Now, God challenges Pharaoh directly because of his defiance. The next plague is going to disrupt the economy big time. Try to think about the implications of what's going on here in terms of the overall economy of Egypt. Think about what happens every time we have a major flood or storm or hurricane or tornado. We still haven't put Homewood, Florida back together from the 80s. We still haven't put Katrina back together or New Orleans back together. We still have all kinds of money and indebtedness on those issues. We haven't begun to restore the Northeast. You know, they're raising money as fast as they can for Oklahoma and all that sort of thing. But my friend Dan Griffin has a buddy who lives in Mississippi, and he goes to see him from time to time. And they're still dealing with the effects of Katrina in Mississippi. So the disruption of the economy is becoming a bigger issue. Plague 7. God brings a deadly hail upon the land that slays both man and beast caught out in it. By now, many Egyptians are fearing the Lord, so they heed the warning and they shelter their animals. So the word's getting around somehow. Others do not fear God, and they leave their fields, they leave theirs in the field. The hail that fell was accompanied by fire, and it widely destroyed the plants and trees in Egypt, except it did no harm in Goshen. Then the Lord sent for Moses and Aaron and said to them, I have sinned this time. The Lord is the righteous one, and I and my people are the wicked ones. Make supplication to the Lord, for there has been enough of God's thunder and hail. I will let you go, and you shall stay no longer. Moses said to them, as soon as I go out of the city, I will spread out my hands to the Lord. The thunder will cease, there will be hail no longer, that you may know that the earth is the Lord's. But as for you and your servants, I know that you do not yet fear the Lord God. Now the flax and the barley were ruined, for the barley was in the ear, and the flax was in the bud. But the wheat and the spelt were not ruined, for they ripened late. So we're told the extent of the damage to the agricultural economy. Moses went out to the city from Pharaoh and spread out his hands to the Lord. Thunder and hail ceased, the rain no longer poured upon the earth. When Pharaoh saw the rain and the hail and the thunder had ceased, he sinned again and hardened his heart, he and his servants. Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he did not let the sons of Israel go, just as the Lord had spoken through Moses. We keep seeing this little conversation about Pharaoh and his servants. One of the things that be obviously happening is that this has become a sort of a national crisis, and Pharaoh might have his moments when he'd think about doing this, but his economic advisors are going, if we lose all this labor that we have had for free, the economic impact to our country would be staggering. We could no longer build the bricks. We'd have to have them made and paid for. We'd have to train people to do them. I mean, the labor force would be gone. It would be sort of like what would happen today if, by some chance, we were to tell all the Hispanics in the country to leave. If you think about all the jobs that they do among us, some of which are menial and some of which are not menial. Some they're involved in medicine and everything else. So if we were to ask that whole group of people to leave, all of that would be left undone. All of a sudden, we'd have to prune our own hedges and do, you know, paint our own houses, roof our own houses, and do all that kind of stuff. You couldn't begin to find enough labor to get it done, and the laborers there would double and triple their prices. So all these non-Hispanic roofers would suddenly triple their prices, and I mean, the impact is incredible.
There was a movie a number of years ago about that. It was a kind of a semi-comedy. It was called The Last Mexican, and it was about all the Mexicans left California, and they're all standing there looking at their pools, getting the algae out, and didn't know what to do.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, that's that is the image. That is the image. So Pharaoh is now in a panic, and he repents before the Lord. His flax and his barley are ruined because they're in bloom. The economic damage is extreme. Moses warns Pharaoh that his heart is not yet truly repentant, but that he is only grieving over his financial loss. Sure enough, as soon as God relents, Pharaoh hardens back up. He will not let the people go. Egypt has now gotten wealthy on the backs of the slaves, and that injustice is now being addressed. All that wealth that they accumulated on the back of those slaves, they're losing it here in a two-week period.
Is that what it is, 2 weeks?
I guess. I don't know. It didn't say how often they meet. But it's certainly a short time. Then the Lord said to Moses, go to Pharaoh, for I've hardened his heart and the heart of his servants. That's his economic advisors. That I may perform these signs of mine among them, and that you may tell them in the hearing of your son, your grandson, how I made a mockery of the Egyptians. I perform my signs among them, that you may know that I am the Lord. So God says to Moses and Aaron, I'm not only doing this to deal with the Egyptians, I'm also doing it that you may tell your sons and your grandsons how I was able to defeat the greatest power in the whole world. By the simple turn of my hand, by stretching out my hand, and turn all of this upside down, that nothing is impossible with me, that I can right a wrong overnight, that I can fix this overnight. There's many of a scripture story in the Bible about people being son of kind of in the very last legs, and the next morning they wake up and the enemy is withdrawn from the gates or whatever. There's the several sieges of the Assyrians on Jerusalem that happened to, and many other things. Whereas the people think they're going down for the count, and they suddenly wake up the next morning and everything is fixed. Everything's gone. Or the other one, which is worse, which is they think everything's fine, they wake up the next morning, you know, and Assyria's at the gates, so hauling people away. Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and said to him, thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, how long will you refuse to humble yourself before me, let my people go, they may serve me? For if you refuse to let my people go, behold, tomorrow I will bring locusts into your territory. They shall cover the surface of the land so that no one shall be able to see the land. They shall also eat the rest of what has escaped, what is left to you from the hail. They shall eat every tree which sprouts for you out of the field, and your houses shall be filled, and the houses of all your servants, and the houses of all the Egyptians. Something which neither your fathers nor your grandfathers have seen from the day that they come upon the earth until this day. An infestation of locusts so thick that they will be in your closets and your drawers and your pots and your pans. And he turned and went out from Pharaoh, and Pharaoh's servant said to him, how long will this man be a snare to us? Let the men go. They may serve the Lord their God. Do you not realize that Egypt is destroyed? So now, even the economic advisors are asking for Pharaoh to relent. Now, I've never been in a locust infestation, but I have been in cicada infestation. About every, I don't know how many years it was, in Louisville, we would get a cicada infestation. And it was amazing, because I remember at that time, having my windows in the car closed, and they were coming in through the vents of the air conditioning. They were that thick, and if you had your windows open of your house or anything else, you would have dozens of them all through everywhere. There were times when they would swarm in a day, and it would get momentarily dark until they settled again. and the noise they made was horrible. You remember that, Nancy? They made this this incredible shrieking noise, and it lasted about a week, I think.
But, right after we got married.
Yeah, it was phenomenal. It was phenomenal. Back in those days, we didn't have air conditioning in our car, I don't think. Or if we did, it wasn't working or something. But you'd have to drive down the road, and if you cracked your window very much, they'd come in. So.
I just remember trying to get from the car into the house. We had to walk. We didn't have like a drive-in garage where you could go inside.
Yeah, you'd make a break for it.
I did not like flying things.
Yeah. Plague 8, God brings locusts to devour the remainder of the crop in the bud. Even the Egyptian people are begging Pharaoh to let the Hebrews go. The Egyptian is all but ruined, and this next plague will finish off the economy. Pharaoh's pride and his downfall are enormous. God uses it for the devastation of all Egypt. God knows exactly how Pharaoh will respond. God could use diplomacy and persuasion, but he keeps throwing kerosene on Pharaoh's fire. Now, he does that because he's judging Pharaoh and Egypt for the evil they have done against his people, including the abortion of their children. God is playing Pharaoh like a violin in order to accomplish his purposes. God is a God of love, but he's also a God of justice. Behold the goodness and severity of the Lord, the scripture says. The goodness and severity of the Lord. The Egyptians have been living high on the hog for decades on the backs of the Hebrew slaves. They have accumulated wealth at the expense of the aliens. By this process, God is bringing just retribution. We only think we are getting away with evil when we are doing evil. We in America have suffered great judgment for slavery. We will pay in full for abortion and consumerism. We will not get away with our idolatry. Our many kindnesses and good deeds have forestalled our judgment, but the balance is now swinging against us. Like Pharaoh, our leaders are blind. They cannot see our economic ruin. They can only see their own wisdom, and they are leading us over a cliff. Verse 8, so Moses and Aaron were brought back to Pharaoh, and he said to them, go, serve the Lord your God. Who are the ones that are going? And Moses said, we shall go with our young and our old, with our sons and our daughters, our flocks and our herds we will go, for we must hold feast to the Lord. Then he, that's Pharaoh, said to them, thus may the Lord be with you if I ever let your little ones go. In other words, he refuses to let the children go. Pharaoh refuses to let the children go. Take heed, for evil is in your mind. Not so. Go now the men among you and serve the Lord, for that is what you desire. So they were driven out from Pharaoh's presence. Pharaoh again lets them go to worship God, but he asks who and what they are taking with them. Moses replies, every man, woman, child, servant, cow, sheep, goat, etc. Pharaoh senses a plot and limits the participants to just the men. He will not let the women and children go. He drives Moses and Aaron out from his presence. And the Lord says to Moses, stretch out your hand over the land of Egypt for the locusts, that they may come up on the land of Egypt and eat every plant of the land, even all the hail that the hail's left. So Moses stretched out his staff over the land of Egypt, and the Lord directed an east wind and on the land all that day and all that night. And when it was morning, the east wind brought the locusts. The locusts came up over the land of Egypt and settled in the territory of Egypt, and they were numerous. There had never been so many locusts, nor would there be so many again. For they covered the surface of the whole land, so the land was darkened. They ate every plant of the land, and all the fruit of the trees and hail had left. Nothing green left on the tree or the plant of the field through all of Egypt. Then Pharaoh hurriedly called for Moses and Aaron and said, I have sinned against the Lord your God and against you. Now therefore, please forgive my sin only this once, and make supplication to the Lord your God that he may remove this death from me. So he went out from Pharaoh and made supplication to the Lord. The Lord shifted the wind to a very strong west wind, which took up the locusts and drove them into the Red Sea. Not one of the locusts was left in all the territory of Egypt. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the sons of Israel go. So the Lord sends a plague of locusts that Egypt is stripped bare to the dirt. Pharaoh sees the consequences and again acknowledges his sinful disobedience. Again, Pharaoh begs Moses for mercy and God for grace. But when he receives it, he changes his mind yet again. This kind of financial devastation should bring pause to our nation as we consider what has happened to our economy since 9/11. Is this merely natural human activity, or has God done to us what he did to Pharaoh and to Egypt? Exodus 10, verse 21. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand toward the sky, there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, even darkness which may be felt." So Moses stretched out his hand toward the sky, and there was thick darkness in all the land of Egypt for 3 days. They did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from this place for 3 days. But all the sons of Israel had light in their dwellings. Then Pharaoh called to Moses and said, "Go serve the Lord. Don't let your flocks and your herds be detained. Even your little ones may go with you." Moses said, "You must also let us have sacrifices and burnt offerings, that we may sacrifice unto the Lord our God. Therefore our livestock too will go with us. Not a hoof will be left behind, for we shall take some of them to serve our God. Till we arrive there, we ourselves do not know what we shall serve the Lord." But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he was not willing to let them go. So Pharaoh keeps trying to minimize his obedience. He'll be obedient up to a point, but not fully. And God keeps calling him on it. Plague 9. The Lord sends a palpable, suffocating darkness on the land. But in the darkness of the houses of the Hebrews, there is light. It is as if you had candles burning in your house, but it was still so dark you couldn't see beyond the flame. It was a palpable darkness, almost touchable. And the people stayed in bed for 3 days. The Egyptians did not get out of bed for 3 days. They start, yes? Yeah.
Because it was that Pharaoh hardened his heart, and now the Lord is hardening his heart.
Same thing. Sixes. When it says the Pharaoh hardens his heart, it means that he bows up. When it says the Lord hardens his heart, it means that God gives him a commandment that Pharaoh won't obey, and so he bows up. One talks about the method, and the other talks about the response. Yeah.
Do you think that the Israelites knew all the stuff that's going on because they were up in Goshen, kind of away by themselves, and everything was normal from what we're reading in Goshen?
Yeah, no, I think they knew what was going on. I mean, I think you had messengers and runners and stuff like that going back and forth. You know, there's the tom-toms among people is pretty good. But I know, for instance, that the Lord said to them, "I'm going to do this and spare Goshen so that they will know," yeah. He said earlier, "so they will know that I am the Lord." So, yeah, I think they were, I mean, maybe they were hearing some of this the day after the fact or 2 days after the fact or whatever.
But they were keeping up with it. Well, yeah. And it said that Pharaoh sent people to check and see.
Yeah.
So I'm sure he sent somebody every time to check and see if it happened in Goshen.
Yeah. So, yeah, I don't know how the communication would have occurred, but you get the impression that it did. Yes, sir?
Well, you wonder where Moses, I mean, if Goshen was too far away, Moses had to have a place to go.
No, yeah, he's probably in some camp nearby. Yeah, I don't know. I don't know the answer to those things. We're not given that information. So, somehow or another, he got there whenever he needed to. That's why we're talking about how many days is this. I don't know how many consecutive days this stuff happened on. I could see, maybe Goshen's. We can look it up. I can figure it out. Maybe Goshen is a day's journey away.
Even before the darkness, I mean, just imagine all their food supply was gone.
Yeah.
All they could have, I mean, the locusts were eating everything, even their dried beans and stuff.
Yeah.
You know, they had their pots.
Well, if you look at the map here we have, you see the land of Goshen there, and you see the two treasure cities, which are Tanis and Pithom is what was sometimes called. Tanis is also called Ramses or Zone. And
Wayne, do you have some more maps?
I do. I'll give them in a minute. So, you know, I'm not sure exactly where Pharaoh is here, but it's not like you know, months ride or anything.
It's close enough to think.
Yeah. We can Google it, I guess. How far is Goshen from? Because we don't even know where Pharaoh is.
Yeah.
You know, in the movie, they were making the bricks to make Pharaoh's
treasure cities.
Ramses.
Yeah.
What city?
Yeah.
So was it a city or his tomb?
No, it's a city. It's a city. The city of Ramses, which is the city of Tanis, also called the city of Zone, was one of two treasure cities of the Egyptians, and they were the two cities that the Israelites were focused on constructing. So when they were made slaves, they were, and you know, those cities are in Goshen.
Mm-hmm.
See?
Yeah.
They're in Goshen. So they were made in Goshen. Once again, they're not. It's not a good place for raising crops. So why not build your treasure cities there? Now, you know, where Pharaoh is at this particular point in time, I don't know. I don't know where he's got his headquarters. But, you know, he could be close by to Goshen. He could be in his treasure city. I don't know. We're just not given it. What we're told is that this is what people knew, and this is what people saw, and this is, you know, how that happened, I don't know.
I just remember how it was with Katrina, how everybody, the oil stopped, and you know, people were going, how are we going to get our product to our grocery stores?
Yeah. But of course we had TV.
Major override was going on here.
But we had TV and radio and all that kind of stuff. So this stuff had to happen in a whole different kind of an environment. But
it would be a hot topic, for sure.
Yeah, well, somehow or another, all this happened, but I can't tell you how. I don't know. And I don't know how far away they are, because I don't even know where Pharaoh was. They're not told. All right, plague 9. The Lord sends a palpable, suffocating darkness on the land, but in the houses of the Hebrews there is light. The Egyptians did not get out of bed for 3 days. This darkness implies chaos, fear, and depression, or a great sense of doom. The light implies the absence of these things. In a real sense, this condition mirrors the condition of the first day of creation. Okay? Genesis 1:1-5. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. And God said, let there be light, and there was light, and God saw the light was good. God separated the light from the darkness, and God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and there was evening and morning. There was morning one day. Now, remember that the sun and the moon are not created until the fourth day. So this light that we're seeing in the first day is the illumination of God. Not so much physical light. It's God made sense out of the chaos. So he's got this mass that he's created that is formless and void and without, you know, it's just chaotic. It's chaos. And then he turns this particular mass, this particular place, into a place of understanding and being, and things make sense. The principles of operation begin to operate, and all of a sudden things begin to work and flow and happen. And that's what happens. And that darkness is, like, for instance, we call certain parts of history the Dark Ages. That's because in those ages, all ration reason went out of men, and they, you know, they began to just live on an animalistic level, and that, you know, you didn't have any of the advances of history that you had the Renaissance. The Renaissance was the period after that time when all of a sudden all this stuff began to happen. The light of God began to come into the world. But in the Dark Ages, people were living at an animalistic level, hut to hut, very guttural in their way of existing. We see the same kind of thing happening before the flood. So this darkness that we're seeing here is it's an absence of light, but it's also an absence of truth and peace. And these people were lying abed in total depression and fear. You can imagine they wouldn't know what the heck was happening. I mean, you have to think about this. These are, you know, I mean, right now they've got that show on TV called Under the Dome. I haven't seen a second of it, and I don't want to see a second of it. But the whole premise is that somehow or another, this dome has appeared, and now all of a sudden everybody's living in chaos because they can't get out and people can't get in. I'm not sure what it's all about. I don't really want to know. But the point is, it's some sort of a interruption of the normal course of events that causes people to go, what is going on? It's not unlike what happens when you woke up one morning and realized that the housing market had collapsed and everybody's money's worthless, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. At some level, that was a very chaotic time and a time of great fear, and people were very afraid. And gold went to $18, $19. You know, they're not so afraid anymore, and gold's down to $1,300 bucks.
We might find out if terrorists attack the power grid.
Yeah.
And all of our power.
Yeah, we would be.
That's what that TV show's about.
Oh, really?
Mm-hmm. Say what?
There's a TV show called Revolution, and it's when all the electricity, everything is shut out.
Yeah. Well, and you know, one can well imagine it. You know, there was another one called The Postman that was kind of like that. All right. So the light of the first day of creation is not a physical light. The sun and the moon are not created till day four. This light is illumination, or understanding, or reason, rationality. And John's Gospel tells us that this illumination is, in fact, Jesus, or the second person of the Trinity, I should say, inserted into the chaos and the darkness. John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word was God, and the Word was with God, and He was the beginning with God. And all things came into being by Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. So when God created all that has come into being, He created it by the Word of God. And of course, this Word here is a person, by the Word of God. In Him, that's the Word of God, was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it or conquer it, is another way to look at it. In other words, the light pushes back the darkness. There came a man sent from God whose name was John, and he came for a witness. He might bear witness to the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came that he might bear witness to the light. There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. He, that's the light, was in the world, and the world was made through him, going back to the earlier statement, and the world did not know him. The darkness did not comprehend him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but born of God. So God spoke His Word into the darkness and caused it to make sense. One of the scenarios, or one of the things that you can really sense these days, is that so much of what you hear makes no sense. You know, you listen to what's going on in Washington, and you watch the various behaviors of people around the world, and it makes no sense. And yet people sort of do it and operate in it as if it made perfect sense. God gave structure and order and purpose to the nothingness. Away from God, we dwell in darkness and confusion and depression. So away from God, our nation will become totally senseless and dark, irrational, harsh, cruel. In His presence, there is wisdom, understanding, and joy. Pharaoh and his people have spiraled down to the depths. What Pharaoh and his people have not realized is that their great peace and all their great culture and all their great achievements and all that sort of thing is a gift from God. A God that they didn't even know, but nonetheless a gift from God. And what they learn is what happens when God pulls all that back and their society crumbles and collapses around them. Everything that they've built becomes worthless. And we can learn the same lesson. God's just judgment has fallen on them. God has confounded their arrogance and defeated their pride. He has brought their scheming to naught. Their sin has fallen upon them like gravity. They are reaping what they have sown. Psalm 37 is one of my favorite psalms. I'm going to do the whole psalm here. Fret not because of evildoers. Do not be envious toward wrongdoers. For they will wither quickly like the grass and fade like the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord and He will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord and trust also in Him and He will do it. He will bring forth your righteousness as a light and your judgment as the noonday. We can get really caught up in frustration and bitterness and hatred toward our enemies, our political enemies, or those people that we feel like are harming us or ruining us, whether it's personally or as a company, country. And we're told not to fret over our enemies, over evildoers, but to dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness. The right response for us against these various people who try to harm us in various ways, we can protect ourselves from them as to the degree we can, but almost unemotionally. Because the point is that we just need to focus on the Lord and do the right thing. Dwell in the land, cultivate faithfulness, and not get all focused on our enemies. We have all this angst today where I see all these Christian people grinding and grinding and grinding over what all's happening in Washington or this or that or whatever. And I understand it's a very human behavior, it's just not a godly behavior. And these are many of my friends. Many of my friends send me emails all the time, and don't you see this? Can't you see this? We should do something, like we should jump up and we got to fix this. We got to write this email to 1,700 more people, and you know, write to Congress and do all this kind of stuff. The anxiety level is not from God. The fear is not from God. None of that's from God. We need to vote and take part in the political processes that make sense. But we need to not fret over the evildoer or be envious toward the wrongdoers. Verse 7, rest in the Lord and wait patiently for Him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who carries out wicked schemes. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret, it leads only to evil doing. For evildoers will be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord, they will inherit the land. Yet a little while, and the wicked man will be no more, and yet you will look carefully for his place, and he will not be there. But the humble will inherit the land and will delight themselves in abundant prosperity. The wicked plots against the righteous and gnashes at him with his teeth. The Lord laughs at him, for he sees that his day is coming. The wicked have drawn the sword and bent their bow to cast down the afflicted and the needy, slay those who are upright in conduct. Their sword will enter their own heart, and their bows will be broken. Look, if we are totally killed, physically killed, humanly killed, by all the powers around us that have tried to lead us astray, we will only wake up in the land of the Lord and dwell there forever in peace. And those who have come against us, should they be so victorious as to destroy our very lives, will spend all of eternity in the chaotic hell that they have created for themselves. So in worst case scenario, this is true. But we are far from worst case scenario. One of the things about living in exile is that if you have the right heart toward God, it doesn't feel like exile. It's just where you live now. So even if we were in exile, we are meant to be at peace and trust the Lord. Better is a little of the righteous and the abundance of many wicked, for the arms of the wicked will be broken, but the Lord sustains the righteous. The Lord knows the days of the blameless, and their inheritance will be forever. They will not be ashamed in the time of evil. In the days of famine they will have abundance. But the wicked will perish, and the enemies of the Lord will be like the glory of the pastures. they vanish like smoke, they vanish away. The wicked borrows and does not pay back, but the righteous is graceful, gracious and gives. For those blessed by him will inherit the land, but those cursed by him will be cut off. The steps of a man are established by the Lord, and he delights in his way. When he falls, he shall not be hurled headlong, because the Lord is the one who holds his hand. I have been young, and now I am old, yet I do not see the righteous forsaken or his descendants begging bread. All day long he is gracious and lends, and his descendants are a blessing. Depart from evil and do good, so you will abide forever. For the Lord loves justice and does not forsake his godly ones. They are preserved forever, but the descendants of the wicked will be cut off. Let me stop for 1 second and say this. If we measure our happiness in terms of material goods and the various material blessings of the world, we'll be disappointed, because we're not guaranteed those. What we're guaranteed is the peace of God that passes all understanding in any and every circumstance. So there's not a promise here that we won't lose jobs or houses or freedom or a lot of things. But even in jail, we're meant to be at peace and at rest with the Lord. You may remember the story of Paul and Silas in the Philippian jail, having been beaten with whips and rods actually. And they're praising God in the midst of the jail. And all who are there are listening to what they're doing. And then this earthquake-like event happens just in the jail. And the chains fall off of them, and the hinges come off the doors. All the doors. And the people there do not, the prisoners do not flee. They are so impacted by what's going on in the joy and the worship of Paul and Silas that they remain. When the jailer rushes in, he goes to kill himself, because in the Roman world, for a jailer to lose a prisoner is death sentence, torturous death sentence. But Paul tells him very quickly to put away his sword, because no one has fled. No one's fled. So they get the jail back in working order, and then the jailer takes Paul and Silas home to his house and binds up their wounds and feeds them and begins to ask them, "Who are you guys and what is this about?" And the scripture says that that jailer and his entire household, and that doesn't mean his wife and his kids, it means all the people who are part of his entourage, 70, 80 people maybe, come to hear what Paul has to say, and they are come to know the Lord, and they are baptized. Because Paul and Silas were able to praise God in the midst of this extraordinarily difficult, bad set of circumstances, because of their perspective. Because they fretted not over the evildoer. They dwelt in the land and cultivated faithfulness, like Joseph, who we talked about some time ago. The mouth of the righteous utters wisdom, and his tongue speaks justice. The law of his God is in his heart. His steps do not slip. The wicked spies upon the righteous. He seeks to kill him. The Lord will not leave him in his hand, or let him be condemned when he is judged. Wait for the Lord and keep his way, and he will exalt you to inherit the land. When the wicked are cut off, you will see it. At the end of the movie, The Fiddler on the Roof, they asked the rabbi, "Rabbi, wouldn't this be a good day for the Messiah to come?" And the rabbi says, "You know, we're just going to have to go wait for the Messiah somewhere else. You know, just because the Messiah hasn't come to this particular circumstance, we've lost our homes and we're being kicked out of our village and all that, it doesn't mean that we should give up on the Messiah. We just need to wait for him in another place." "I've seen a violent, wicked man spreading himself like a luxuriant tree in its native soil. Then he passed away, and lo, he was no more. I sought for him, but he could not be found. Mark the blameless man, and behold the upright, for the man of peace will have a posterity. The transgressors will be altogether destroyed. The posterity of the wicked will be cut off, but the salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. He is their strength in time of trouble, and the Lord helps them and delivers them. He delivers them from the wicked, and he saves them because they take refuge in him." There's a whole laundry list of monolithic despots throughout even our recent history, that caused their people to live in such hellish environments, as it would seem like the light of God has totally gone out in their land. Men like Hitler, Pol Pot, Gaddafi, Saddam Hussein, and on and on and on, Mussolini, etc. But where are they? They're all gone. They're vanished. They are no more. They are no more. And they will never rise again. So, at the time, one more thing, at the time, if you dwelt in amongst them, you would think this is never going to be good again. That's what your normal feeling would be. Yeah.
I was going to say, I don't know how many of y'all got the book, but a week ago when the girls from Iran were here and got to share their testimony, and they had a book called Captive from Iran. I've been reading that. It is like absolutely amazing, their story of how they were captured and sent to prison for sharing their faith, and how God used that time in prison. They went through difficult stuff, but how He turned the prison like into a church. I mean, God has given open doors to share with all these people. It's like they had a captive audience, and they were so kind and loving. The Spirit of God was so in these women. It's like God has opened the door wide for them to share with all of these people who were so hungry. Mm-hmm. It's like they were doing all this videotaping of them, you know, before they went to prison. I mean, they were watching their every move. But now it's like in prison, all they could do is share their faith. I mean, one person after another, it was just...
And they haven't talked to Nancy about it, but haven't read it yet. But the Holy Spirit came to them in very powerful and dramatic ways, so that they were able to operate miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit because they needed them. Because they needed them at that point in time. So, returning to the text here, verse 28. Then Pharaoh said to them, "Get away from me, beware. Do not see my face again, for in the day that you see my face, you shall die." Moses said, "You are right, I shall never see your face again." Pharaoh unwittingly becomes a prophet. He threatens Moses with death if you ever see my face again. But Moses said, "You got that right, I will never see your face again." Well, Exodus 11:1. Now the Lord said to Moses, "One more plague will I bring down on Pharaoh and upon Egypt, that he will let you go from here. When he lets you go, he will surely drive you out from here completely. Speaking now in the hearing of the people, that each man may ask of his neighbor, and each woman from her neighbor, for articles of silver and articles of gold." Now he's talking about their Egyptian neighbors. Remember, a lot of these people are servants in houses and whatever. "And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Furthermore, the man Moses was himself greatly esteemed in the land of Egypt." That means both by the Egyptians and the Israelites, both in the sight of Pharaoh's servants and the sight of his people. So God is going to bring one more plague on Egypt. The Pharaoh will cave in and let people go. When he does, God will despoil Egypt even further. Even Pharaoh's counselors had come to admire Moses. The Lord gave the Hebrews favor with the Egyptian people. In one of the most famous Jedi mind tricks ever recorded, God causes the Egyptian people to give their wealth away. Israel will leave Egypt fully compensated for all of their toil. Mm. It just seems to the Egyptians like the right thing to do. Mm. Moses said, "Thus says the Lord, about midnight, I'm going out in the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the millstone. All the firstborn of the cattle as well. Moreover, there shall be a great cry in all the land of Egypt, such as there has not been before, and such as shall never be again. But against any of the sons of Israel, a dog shall not even bark, whether against man or beast, that you may understand how the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. And all these your servants will come down to me and bow themselves before me, saying, 'Go out, you all the people who follow you.' And after that I will go out, and he will send out Pharaoh in hot anger." So the nation of Israel is God's firstborn son. Firstborn does not always mean born first. It's a technical term. It sometimes means preeminent over all the others. Jesus is called God's firstborn, but he was not born first. Adam was. Firstborn signifies kinsman redeemer, the head of the tribe, like Judah. Judah was the fourthborn son, but he became the firstborn in Israel. Isaac was Abraham's firstborn, but Ishmael was born first. In keeping with justice and sowing and reaping, Egypt's firstborn will die for the slaughter of Israel's firstborn and for the enslavement of God's firstborn. Then the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh will not listen to you, so that my wonders will be multiplied in the land of Egypt. And Moses and Aaron performed all these wonders before the Lord. Yet the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the sons go out of his land. So the stage is now set for the first Passover, which is the ultimate messianic metaphor. Comments before I launch into Passover? All right. 12:1. Now the Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, this month shall be the beginning of months for you. It is to be the first month of the year to you. So whatever month it was in the Egyptian calendar, it has now become the first month in the land of, among the people of Israel. The month of Passover now becomes the first month of the Hebrew year. The lamb is selected on the 10th month of Abib, which is later called Nisan, and it is slain on the 14th of the month. 15 days later, in the third month, the Jews celebrate Pentecost to remind them of deliverance from Egypt. Passover to Pentecost was a unified period of remembrance with which the Jews began their year dedicated to God. Diasporic Jews who were in Jerusalem for Pentecost when the Holy Spirit fell on the church in Acts 2 were mostly still in Jerusalem from the celebration of Passover 50 days earlier. So what happened is that from this point on, people would take 50 of the very first days of their year to celebrate before the Lord and to worship before the Lord. And men and women would come all the way from around the world to do this in Jerusalem at least several times in their lifetime, or they would celebrate it in their homelands wherever they were. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, they shall each take one to take a lamb for themselves, according to their father's household, a lamb for each household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his neighbor nearest to his house are to take one according to the number of persons in them, according to what each man should eat, you are to divide the lamb. So they have at least 10 days to get this information out to everybody. Because he's just started the new year, so you got day one of the year, and he says on the 10th you need to go and kill a lamb. Your lamb shall be an unblemished male, a year old. You shall take it from your sheep or from the goats. You shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of Israel is to kill it at twilight. Moreover, they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh the same night, roasted with fire. They shall eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. Do not eat any of it raw or boil it all with water, but rather roasted with fire, both its head and its legs, along with its entrails. You shall not leave any of it over until morning, but whatever is left in the morning, you shall burn with fire. So Passover is the ultimate metaphor for the death of Jesus on the cross. Passing through the Red Sea is the ultimate metaphor for baptism. Sinai's fire and cloud are the metaphors for the coming of the Holy Spirit. What God is instituting here, Passover, is a precursor for our redemption in Jesus. Jesus is metaphorized as the Lamb, has always been so. Lambs were slain in the garden to provide covering for our sin. Abel's offering of lamb was accepted. Cain's offering of vegetables was rejected. The patriarchs all sacrificed lamb for sin. Now the lamb and its blood become the symbol of salvation. The lamb was also to be unblemished or without fault. It was to be entirely consumed in the fire or immolated, whatever was not eaten. The lamb symbol is consistent throughout the scriptures. The eating of the lamb was done communally, not alone. If you were a single person, a widow, you would gather with a family to to do this. John 1, verse 29. The next day he saw Jesus coming in, this is John the Baptist, and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." So when John calls Jesus the Lamb of God, he's speaking into a metaphor they all understand. He's basically calling him the Messiah. "This is he on behalf of whom it is said, 'After me comes a man who has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. I did not recognize him, but in order that he might be manifest to Israel, I came baptizing in the water.'" This is one of the scriptures that lets you know that John and Jesus were not known to each other in their childhood. They were cousins, but John was taken off very quickly into the deserts to live among the Essenes, raised as an orphan, mostly. Jesus lived, of course, where Jesus lived, he lived initially, born in Bethlehem, and lived in 5 years in Egypt, and moved to Nazareth, and I don't know that John the Baptist ever got to Nazareth. Certainly not before this time. John bore witness, saying, "I have beheld the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained upon him. And I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, 'He upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit.'" In the Old Testament, it was common for the Holy Spirit to come upon people for a specific time or a specific set of duties and then leave. But upon Jesus, John saw the Spirit come and remain. So he had the Spirit, and he was indwelled by the Spirit continuously. So was anybody else who was born again after this time. "And I have seen and borne witness that this is the Son of God." Again, the next day, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked upon Jesus as he walked, and he said, "Behold the Lamb of God." And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Now, John is speaking to crowds, but they're not huge crowds. If he's speaking to 100 people, it's a lot. So these kinds of things that he is saying to crowds, but they're small crowds. And John is long gone before some of this conversation ever gets back to other people in their land. In fact, it's not until after Jesus is raised from the dead that many people even make sense out of what John has said this particular day. You know, they're going, "John, you know, he's talking that prophetic talk, you know, whatever that means." Isaiah 53:6, "All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each one of us turned his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, like a sheep that is silent before his shears, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due." So we see Isaiah prophesying that Messiah was going to come and be the slain lamb for the people, sacrificial lamb, the scapegoat. Revelations 5:4, "I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. When the elders said to me, 'Stop weeping, behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has come, so as to open the book and its seven seals.' And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, and these are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he came and he took it out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he was taking the book, the four living creatures and 24 elders fell down before the lamb, having each one a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. They sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy art thou to take the book and break its seals. Thou wast slain and didst purchase for God with thy blood, men from every tribe and tongue, people and nation.'" Okay, so references to Jesus as the Lamb of God. We need a return here. Text. Verse 11, "Now you shall eat in this manner, with your loins girded and your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will go through the land of Egypt on that night, and I will strike down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the man and the beast. Against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. And the blood shall be the sign for you on the houses where you live. When I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you, destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. Now this day will be a memorial for you. You shall celebrate it as a feast of the Lord. Throughout your generations, you shall to celebrate it as a permanent ordinance. We'll stop at verse 15, but let me finish here. Passover is eaten in haste with traveling clothes on, even today. You must remember your escape from the bondage of Egypt. You must remember the sudden coming of the Lord's salvation. The blood of the Lamb will spare you from death and judgment. This feast will be a permanent feast for all generations. Passover is apotropaic, which means it's intended to ward off evil or danger. When the angel of death saw the blood, he passed over the house. The occupants inside were spared the judgment on the Egyptians. The blood of Jesus operates in the same way over us. We are spared from God's wrath if we are clothed in his blood. The blood of Jesus is apotropaic for us. Saints of old have pled the blood for centuries. Now, I grew up in the Lord. When I said I met the Lord, we grew up among people who had a rich heritage, holiness people, who had a rich heritage in the Lord for many, many generations. And one of the things that we learned from those people was sort of how they related to God. And they used to plead the blood. They used to pray. They'd plead the blood. They'd say, Lord, the blood of Jesus, come down upon this or that or whatever. They called it pleading the blood. And what they meant was just to remind God of the blood of Jesus and to remind him that they are covered in the blood of Jesus. Or they would ask God to cover someone with the blood of Jesus so the enemy would pass over them. They thought of the blood of Jesus as apotropaic. As a defense to ward off evil. And that's how they actively prayed. I remember it very, very well. People pleading the blood. Comment.
Do we know if the animals of the Israelites, if when they put blood on their door, did it also spare their animals, the firstborn?
No. Yeah, according to what it said here.
Yep.
Because the judgment fell upon the animals and the people of the Egyptians.
Right, both man and beast.
Yeah, and
but
they. I think you should assume that.
I didn't specifically read.
No.
But, animals.
Yeah. Well, but that is. But you, I think you can infer from it.
Mm-hmm. This is the first time that in the Bible, the Old Testament, that we learn the plan here, or part of the plan, the blood of the Lamb will spare you from death and judgment. Is this the first time?
It's the first clear presentation. You know, they've been given the symbol of the Lamb since the Garden. And in the case of Cain and Abel, you had God saying, reinforcing the symbol of the Lamb and resisting the symbol of the vegetables. And you see the patriarchs all offering a lamb, which means that they are doing what they'd been told to do. You know, I'm not sure that they always understood the implications of it. But this is where we get the very clear definition of what this is meant for. So all that stuff I've been telling you to do, remember wax on, wax off? Remember the Karate Kid, wax on, wax off? He has no idea why he wants him to do all that kind of stuff. But after developing it in him, then he begins to turn it into a karate move. This has meaning. This has purpose. This is what you've been doing this for. And so we get the same kind of thing happening here. We're getting a very full explanation. Now remember, this is the beginning of God's creation of a people after his own name. Because up until now, he's been with them at a sort of a tribal level. But this is a whole nation of people. And he's going to create a covenantal relationship with these people. And so he's starting to explain things to them. He's starting to tell them how things ought to be done, giving them commands for permanent ordinances. This is part of where Torah comes in. Remember, we've been talking about on Sunday morning, for those of you there, where we were studying Psalm 119, that the word Torah, which we usually think of as law, actually includes things like God's commandments, His precepts, His principles, His ways, His basic operating principles, the fear of the Lord, all those things which make up how we live and act in the presence of God, or how He lives and acts in our presence. That's what Torah is. The Hebrews thought of the Torah as the first five books of the Bible, not just Deuteronomy, not just Leviticus, but all five books, including Genesis. So we're meant to learn about God from His relationship with the patriarchs, His decrees about what all we should do, His judgments and punishments when people don't do the right thing, His blessings when people do the right thing. All of that's designed to teach us about how to walk before God. His Torah. And this is these are examples of God's beginning to develop Torah among them, His ways. Yeah.
I was curious, because it's only been like in the last month, because I read this at home in my personal reading too. Your lamb shall be an unblemished male year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats.
Right.
It never occurred to me before that they had a choice between a sheep or a goat. I always, is a lamb, does that mean either one of those that's a year old or less? Or is...
Yeah, an infant sheep or goat can be called a lamb, and for this purposes here, and we call them a kid if they're. I mean, I'm not a farmer, so I don't know all the specific, you know, stuff. But
that's interesting. How does that relate to separate the sheep from the goats?
It's not. The thing about metaphors is metaphors will work for this purpose, but not for that purpose. You know, a stitch in time saves nine, but it doesn't mean you should stitch your eyeballs together. You know, I mean, you have to remember also that in the Old Testament, that one of the things they were given to do in the temple service was to, the high priest would lay his hands upon the goat, and all the sins of the people were put upon that goat, and the goat was sent off into the desert, the scapegoat, to die. So
would it automatically die as a way from anybody?
Yeah, he would die in the normal way. It would be driven off into the desert and then succumb to the elements and whatever. But the point is that metaphors are used for this and that and whatever. They don't always, like the word leaven, for instance. Leaven is sometimes used to mean sin, but then Jesus also talks about leaven is being used to mean the kingdom of God growing, expanding. So he uses the one metaphor in one way, and then he uses it another way. Beware the leaven of the Pharisees. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven put into a lump and grows and whatever. Takes over the whole thing. So he's using his metaphors as he wishes, depending on what his intention is. Okay, any other comments here? We'll start... verse 15, one of the things that happens whenever God deals with people in the Old Testament, He's dealing with the people who are committed to a set of gods. And very often He tells them that He's defeating their gods when He's feeding them. If you think about Rabshakeh, who was the general of Sennacherib, Assyria, one of the things he claimed to Hezekiah is that his gods had defeated all the other gods of all the other people, and that his gods had defeated Hezekiah's god by letting him take over these cities. And we're told that particular thing specifically irked God. It's one thing to challenge, to try to harm God's people. It's another thing to challenge God and say, you know, our gods are stronger than your gods. So the defeat of a people is the defeat of their gods. Because they're depending on their gods for their strength and their power and whatever. Anything else? Somebody pray us out.